so you can follow it through. This is familiar to many of us, and familiarity is a good thing. Knowing your Bible is a good thing, but it can cause us to stop listening, perhaps, or thinking, what does this mean to me? So I'm going to pray in just a moment. And worth saying, just on the back of your sheets, there is an outline of what we're going to be thinking about that might help, or jot some notes. But let me lead us in a prayer. Father, as we've already thought, thank you for sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, that's how you showed your love for us, by the fact you sent your Son to die. As we consider deeply in this, the night before Jesus' death, the events that happened, for those of us that know it well, pray you'd help us to listen afresh. And for those of us that this is the first time, help us to see who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Amen. I've been here for 6 months now, so you're probably getting used to the fact that I don't really think of myself as a particularly emotional person. I don't do feelings that well. I'm quite exuberant, but I'm not particularly emotional. I struggle with times of quiet reflection. I much prefer facts and figures to look at. I like to be told what to do and what not to do. I know that sounds a little bit like a confessional at the start of my sermon, and you're all looking at me thinking, crumbs, what a shallow person. What have we got as our minister? That's fine. But that character trait of mine, or those character traits, they affect how I listen to sermons. When I listen to a sermon, I actually want to be told what to do. You know, I want the preacher to show me in the passage, what am I supposed to do, or what should I stop doing? But the Bible isn't an instruction book with pithy proverbial sayings that I can use as a measuring stick to see how good or how bad I am. There are big chunks of the Bible in which we're not told to do anything. And the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the biographies of Jesus' life, are mostly like that. Yes, of course, they do have some direct instructions to tell us what it looks like to be one of Jesus' followers. But for the most part, they're a historical record of the life of one man, the Lord Jesus Christ. They're gripping, fascinating, intriguing, dramatic, and lots more beside. But what difference will these historical biographies make to my day-to-day life? Well, to think, as I too often do, I think, that application of the Bible is simply a list of do's and don'ts is to limit what the Bible is actually really all about. Of course, the Bible does clearly teach how to live a life that is pleasing to God. It is full of that. It teaches us how to live the best possible life there is to live, a life in relationship with God. And what does that look like? There's lots of that. Of course there is. But that's not its main purpose. The main point of the Bible is to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we can know him, love him, trust him, believe in him, be part of his family, have life forever as part of that family. The Bible points us to Jesus so we can adore him. And that's where the Gospels are so powerful. As we read about the life of Jesus, our response, the way it applies to us, so it is application, it should be, I think, to adore and worship and glory in the person and work of Christ. And for those that were here last week when we were looking at the first half of Mark chapter 14, remember that the overwhelming, or actually Peter Sowell used the line at house group on Wednesday, the over-the-top devotion of Mary when she poured that jar of perfume all over Jesus. It was worth about £20,000 in today's money. That's over-the-top devotion. Why did Mark record that for us? It's so we'd see what costly devotion to him looks like. We would delight in the value and the majesty of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the question we kept asking last week was, what does that make you think about Jesus? And we're going to ask the same question this week as we go through these verses again. There are no imperatives for us to grab hold of and apply to our lives. Do this, don't do that. There's none of that in this passage. What we have, what we Sarah read to us, is an account of the last night of Jesus Christ before he was brutally executed on the cross. Why did Mark record these events for us? Well, at one level, and an important level, it was to have confidence that these events actually took place. This is an eyewitness account. Mark is the person who ran off naked at the end. He was there. He saw what happened to Jesus. Our faith is based on real, verifiable history. That's a very important point. But I think Mark has a deeper reason to record these for us. I think he wants us to see who Jesus is and be overwhelmed by his character, his majesty. So as we look through these events, as we look at this recorded history, as we reflect on the significance of these events for our salvation, keep asking yourself, what does this make you think and feel about Jesus? And the key theme, as he says at the top of the sheet there, is the inevitability of Jesus' death. Jesus must die. He knows this. His enemies are desperate for this to happen. It's God's plan for salvation is dependent on his death happening. Jesus must die. And this becomes very personal to us when we remember that Jesus had to die for us. This is far from cold, abstract, not relevant to me ancient history. The fact Jesus must die is fundamental and deeply personal to each and every one of us, whether we want to believe that or not. If Jesus didn't die, we have no hope, no life, no future. So let's have a look down at the passage and perhaps allow yourself to feel, and I don't do feelings as I say, but feel the awesomeness of what God has done for us through his son Jesus. Our first point there, Jesus must die alone, but he will rise. Jesus must die alone, but will rise. Verses 27 to 37. Now Jesus knew that he had to die. The events leading up to his brutal execution were no surprise to him. And Jesus knew that to fulfill scripture, he would die alone. His closest friends would desert him. Look down there at verse 27. Jesus says, "You will all fall away." Jesus is speaking there to his disciples. He knows that each of them would desert him, reject him, disown him. He'd die alone. Jesus there, he's quoting from Zechariah in the Old Testament, Zechariah 13, verse 7. And Jesus is the shepherd, the disciples are the sheep. And what does that make you think about Jesus? You know, he knew what was about to happen. He knew he'd be deserted. He knew he would die alone. But he went through with it anyway. What does that make you think about his character? But perhaps why was it so important that Jesus to go through it? Well, Jesus knew the context of that quote. He'd just quoted, as I said, from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. But Zechariah 13, 1, just a few verses before, says, let me read this out in the Old Testament, talking about this event. On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. That's Zechariah 13, verse 1. For God's people to be cleansed from sin and impurity, God had to strike the shepherd and the sheep would be scattered. Jesus must die alone to fulfill that. But the fact that Jesus must die alone isn't the end of the story. Look at what Jesus says in verse 28. But after I have risen, he's just predicted his death, and now he's predicting he'll rise again. And not only that he'll rise again, he predicts that he'll meet up with those who deserted him in Galilee. Just think about this. If someone had just predicted that you were going to desert them, disown them, betray them, whatever it is, you know, in their hour of need, that you wouldn't be the friend they needed. If someone had just predicted that about you, wouldn't it be very good news for you? that they then said that you'd also get back together again. There'd be reconciliation. Your relationship would be restored. That's what Jesus is saying there. But much more than that, if someone you loved had said they were about to die, wouldn't it blow your mind when they also said, I will rise again? That's just mad, isn't it? And I think that's what the disciples thought about verse 28. It just made no sense to them. This is crazy speak. I'm guessing they thought he was probably talking in metaphors or analogies or some. This is another one of Jesus' parables we don't really understand. Not really an idea that he was predicting he would physically die, to physically rise to life again. But rather than actually spending any time to work out what he meant, they ignored that. And Peter and the rest of them, they pick on the prediction that they'd all desert him. Now, I do have a soft spot for my namesake, Peter. He's headstrong, he jumps in with both feet, he's brave, he's passionate, he doesn't really think about the consequences, and here he goes again. Verse 29, Peter says, even if all fall away, I will not. And Jesus, knowing he must die alone, says, oh yes, you will. And not in the distant future, in the weeks to come, months to come, years to come. No, no, within an hour or two of this conversation, before dawn, Peter, you'll have denied me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, if you look there, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same. Bravado. Such foolish bravado. They still don't grasp the magnitude of what Jesus was about to face. They still don't understand that God's plan for salvation, the salvation of the world, was minutes from completion. And within a very short space of time of Jesus' words, they're proved true. If you just look ahead to verse 50, not long after Peter saying, no, we'll never desert you. Verse 50, then everyone deserted him and fled. Jesus must die alone, but he will rise. Jesus knew this. Jesus knew what the next few hours would bring him. Jesus must die, and it will be horrific. That's our second point, verses 32 to 40. Jesus must die, and it will be horrific. Jesus is there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus tells the disciples to sit and pray, and then he goes on further into the garden with Peter, James, and John. And then look down at verse 33. Listen to the torment that the greatest man who ever lived went through. Listen to what God, born as a man, faced. Verse 33. Jesus took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus knew that he must die. He knew the magnitude of what he was about to face. He prays the hour might pass from him. The hour he's talking about is the moment of his death. But Jesus was utterly selfless, utterly submissive, utterly wonderful. Look at what he says. Not what I will, but what you will. Jesus willingly, voluntarily submitted to God the Father's plan for the salvation of the world. He knew he had to die. This was the culmination of all that the Old Testament pointed towards. This is the final act, the greatest act in history. And it involved the horrific death of God's Son. Jesus, it says there, was overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And that was because of the cup. He refers there to a cup that he had to drink. It was because of that cup that he had to drink that he was overwhelmed with this sorrow. But what is that cup? Well, a couple of Old Testament references will help us. Do look them up to check for yourself later, everyone. But Psalm 75, verse 8, the first one. It says, Psalm 75, verse 8, in the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. And then Jeremiah 25, verse 15. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. This cup that Jesus refers to is the cup of God's wrath poured out on mankind. It's the wrath of God that's stored up because of our sin. Your sin and my sin means, it rightly means, that God is angry with us. God is a God of justice. He must punish sin. For him to ignore sin would be unjust, and God can't do that. God is a God of justice. So for every sin, that's saying to God, you're not in charge, I am. For every sin that you and I have ever committed, God is angry with that, and he must punish it. But to use this image, it's a cup of wine that is full of God's wrath. I really don't like the sound of that glass of wine. Do you fancy drinking the cup of wine that is God's wrath, that is yours because of your sin? What a terrible predicament we're in. But look again at the end of verse 36. Jesus says he's going to drink the cup of God's wrath because of our sin. Just for a moment, be self-reflecting. If you find that hard like me, just force yourself. Just think of all the sins you've ever committed. Think of all that sin, small sins, big sins, hidden sins, sins of commission, sins of omission, whatever it is. All that punishment that is stored up because of your sin, distilled down into a frothing cup of God's wrath, which you should, by rights, drink down to the very dregs and the last drop of it. And then look up and see that Jesus has drunk that cup for you. So you don't have to drink it. Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for you if you trust in him. What does that make you think about Jesus? Jesus willingly went to his death knowing he would take the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. He prayed earnestly, he prayed passionately. And the contrast with Jesus and his disciples here is stark. His disciples slept through all of this. Jesus went back to them three times, you can see it there, and they couldn't keep watch. Jesus, so full of pain and sorrow and torment and no help from his closest friends, no support. And you can see in verse 40, the disciples were embarrassed to the point of silence. And throughout this evening of fervent prayer, Jesus prayed this hour might pass from him. But he had to go through this. Jesus must die or we'd have no hope. We'd have to drink that cup ourselves. The culmination of God's eternal plan to save sinners has arrived. This is it, verse 41. Returning the third time, Jesus said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. Jesus knew all this was about to happen. This had been the plan since before the creation of the world. And the key moment of history was about to happen. All of Scripture was pointing to this moment from the very first promise about a future Saviour in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, right to the last verse of the Old Testament in Malachi. Jesus must die to fulfil Scripture, to fulfil God's plan. Verses 41 to 52. Jesus must die to fulfill Scripture. Just look down, verse 43. Judas, the betrayer, Judas who'd sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, Judas arrived with an armed mob to arrest Jesus. It was dark, so to make sure they got the right man, Jesus arranged a signal. The one he greeted with a kiss, that's the one to arrest. Then Peter, brave, foolhardy, jumping with 2 feet Peter, he cuts off the ear of a servant called Malchus. We know that it was Peter and Malchus from looking at John's Gospel. Peter thought he was doing the right thing, but no, Jesus must die. He had to go through with this injustice. He wasn't a revolutionary leader who would lead an armed struggle. He was God's king who had come to die. Look from verse 48. Am I leading a rebellion, said Jesus, that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus must die to fulfill scripture. But which ones? Well, Zechariah 13:7, we heard earlier on, which Jesus quotes back in verse 27. Zechariah 13:1, which I read out. But also Genesis 3:15, when God promised a descendant of Eve would come to crush the serpent, Satan's head. The first promise in scripture about a saviour. Genesis 12 and those wonderful promises to Abraham. 2 Samuel 7, the promises to David about a king who will reign eternally. And then you get things like the most detailed promises about what Jesus will do when he fulfills in his death. The Passover in Exodus 12. The Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. The suffering servant in Isaiah 53. All of these perfectly fulfilled in Jesus, down to the last detail. But not just these. Jesus must die to fulfill all of Scripture, to fulfill everything that is written about. This was the moment when all of God's promises about salvation would be completed. The hour has come. This is it. Jesus alone, deserted, betrayed, disowned, left to face a brutal, agonizing death, to drink down the cup of God's wrath so that we don't have to. He completed God's plan for salvation. What does that make you think about Jesus? There's no imperatives in this passage, no do this, don't do that. Simply, how do you respond to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he went through for us? Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Father, thank you for the awesomeness of Jesus, the perfection of Jesus, the majesty of Jesus. Thank you for his willingness to lay aside his glory, to die a humiliating death on a cross, to drink down the cup of your wrath on our behalf so that we don't have to, so we can be free, free from the consequences of our sin, knowing that Jesus has paid the price that we can't face ourselves. Father, help us to be so enraptured with Jesus and what he's done for us. You'd equip us to live for him each day as our Lord and as our Saviour. Amen.
Thank you very much indeed, Peter. We're now going to respond to the sermon with our next song, From Heaven You Came, Helpless Babe. Please stand to sing.